Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
I want to just roll the clock back with you. And if I can just borrow your imagination, I want to roll the clock back to a time that probably most of us in this room have experienced, I trust. And probably you've been through this process. I want to roll your mind back to when you first came to Christ, when you were saved. And I want to roll the clock back in your imagination to a time just after you were saved. There was, and we all have different stories. Maybe some of us were very small children. Some of us were teenagers or adults. Or maybe for some in the room, it's been just very recent, just maybe a matter of days. But you knew, you come to some sense that you were a sinner, and you knew that you had this weight of guilt and sin and all of that just weighing down on you. And perhaps there was a period of time that you just, maybe you struggled with that, and you realized, and the Lord was tugging at your heart, and you had that experience, and then whatever in God's economy and time and plan, you come across that line of faith, and you have that sense. Do you remember that sense, that feeling? I've had people describe it different ways. I've had people say, Pastor, it just felt like about 1,000-pound weight was just taken off my shoulders. Just to feel free, to know that I was forgiven. That I didn't have to worry about after I died what that meant. And to know that my sins were washed away in the blood of the Lamb. I've had people say, it felt so refreshing to feel clean and to feel just everything new. But there's another experience that most of us had sometime after that feeling of being cleansed and the burden lifted. Somewhere along the line, we messed up. We stepped across the line we shouldn't have stepped across. And we felt again something of the pangs and the guilt that we, even though a believer, a follower of Christ, we've sinned. And we know I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have reacted that way, I shouldn't have had that thought, I shouldn't have had that motive, that attitude was just out of line. And then we, as a Christian, what do I do with that sin? What do I do about, you know, I know I'm saved and I know Christ died for me and I put my faith there, but now, what do we do now? Well, we've been talking for a few weeks, and this is the fifth time we've been in the series. We'll finish it up today. Talking with this theme in mind. If the tomb is empty, where is Jesus? We've talked about the fact that He is seated at the right hand of God. That He is in the place of infinite and supreme influence. That God is on the throne and Christ at His right hand. We talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is our intercessor. Jesus Christ is praying for us. We talked last week on the Sunday, we talked about the resurrection. We talked the fact that Jesus, where is He right now? The tomb is empty. What is He doing right now? What is the present ministry of Christ? What's He doing in the present tense? He's not just sitting on the throne taking a look at His watch every once in a while saying, well, you know, someday I'm going to get the word to go back and collect them, but until then I'm just marking time. No, He's praying. And He's waiting. We talked about that last week. And He sends the message out and He waits for a response for us to act and believe and to hear this message of old. But part of what Christ is doing in His present ministry is this. He's dealing with the problem of sin in the Christian life. And if you'll open your Bibles to the first chapter of the epistle of 1 John, that's 1 John. I usually get confused and I wind up in the Gospel of John and wonder why the words don't match up. So, 1 John, toward the end of the New Testament. And in this text, we're going to find out that Christ is our advocate. If the tomb is empty, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God and He's advocating for us. He's speaking up for us. And that's the reason we've entitled this message, Jesus in Heaven's Courtroom. But before we get to the particular aspect of Jesus Christ being our advocate, this passage, we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 5, and go over into the first couple of verses of chapter 2. We're going to find that it opens up a greater teaching and a greater spread of truth about how we as Christians, how do we deal with sin? And we want to just answer one simple question. And I want to make this just as simple as I know how to do it. And here's just the simple question we want to answer. And it's simply this. What is a Christian to do with sin? What do we do with sin in our lives? I'm a follower of Christ and now I messed up. What does that mean? What are my responsibilities? What's a Christian to do with sin? Here's God's advice taken from the text today. Deal with sin personally by avoiding its extremes. So first of all, there's extremes. Have you noticed how the humankind, we're all extremists? We tend to run to, whenever we get on some particular idea, we run to the extreme or run to that extreme. Well, there's a couple extremes running through this text. And we're going to kind of summarize this by two statements that perhaps people were making, or at least be a summary statements of their extreme views. The first one is this one. I always sin. That's way over here on this end of the extreme. This is the person that becomes so overwhelmed by sin in their life that they just believe, I just always sin. My life is all about sin. I am just a wretch. I'm just terrible. I'm pitiful. I'm no good. I'm never going to succeed. My life is just it's just one big repent after God. I never make any traction. It never gets any better. Just all I do is sin. I just have this weight of this guilt and this push down upon me. The problem with that extreme is this. If you believe that, well, all I can do, it's just sin all of my life, then why bother? Just give up. I've got my fire insurance. I'll go to be with the Lord someday. But in this life, in the here and now, why should I even try? I mean, just give up. Look what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. In the same context, he talks about there is the reality of sin. But he says the whole point is, no, move back to the middle. Move back to the middle. Christians may not be sinless, but it is normative, it is normal for we as Christians, as we grow in Christ, to be sinning less. Sin in our lives is not the norm. It should be the exception, not the rule. We should be making progress in this regard. He says, the reason I wrote this letter, the reason I'm writing to you, since you may not, I'm trying to keep you out of sin. I'm trying to help you avoid sin. I'm trying to give you the resources so you can be victorious against sin. So don't go over on this extreme. Well, all you do is sin. Why give up? I'm just going to I'll just hold out and get to heaven someday, but this life doesn't matter much. No. Christians should be making progress in their righteousness, in their holiness of life, and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not about just giving up. Then there's the other extreme. I told you we're extremists, and there's an extreme flowing through here. On this, way over here, right on the edge, about where you're about ready to, step over and fall off, and you're worried whether I'm going to fall off the stage or not. But on this extreme, it can be summed up in this statement. I never sin. That's kind of the backstory that he's addressing here. That's the person that says, I have walked with Christ, and I have fellowship, and I read His precious Word, and I get on my knees in prayer, and I've reached such a state that sin isn't a problem for me anymore. That's all in my past. That's all behind me. I just never sin. There's a problem with that extreme, and interestingly enough, it's the same problem that's way over there on that side of the extreme, and that's you just give up. I don't have to try. I don't have to work any hard. I've arrived. Why do I have to worry about sin? I'm perfect, or nearly so. He says, no. I want to move you back to the middle. Verse 8, chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If you are on that extreme, you're deceived. If you're on that extreme, you're deceived. He says, no. There is. It shouldn't be that we just, all we do is sin. No, you're making progress. But we got to say, do I just have eliminated sin in my life? No. If we make this statement, I have no sin. He says, you deceive yourselves, and worse than that. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're living in a lie. We're expressing a lie. So what's a Christian to do with sin? Well, first of all, avoid these extremes. My life is all about sin. I don't stand a chance of why bother. I'm going to give up. Just forget that. Just maybe someday I'll get to heaven. And I think there's a lot of people living defeat in their Christian life because they're stuck on that extreme. They're so focused on their sin that they don't focus on anything else. There's some people that live over on this extreme. Well, I don't have to worry. I've arrived. I can just relax, take it easy, coast on into glory. Where God wants us to be is to say, yes, there is sin in my life, but God's at work in my life. And the key word that if I could just plug it into your thinking, it's not perfection, it's not total failure, it's progress. That's what God is wanting to have happen in your life, and that's what He wants to see happening in your life. And secondly, deal with sin relationally by acknowledging its existence. I need to, once again, borrow your imagination. Now, I know this is going to be a stretch, all right? I need you to suspend belief by what I'm about to tell you, all right? This is such a stretch, but just work with me because it's an illustration. I want you to imagine that some morning I wake up in a bad mood. I told you this was going to be a stretch for you, but just work with me here. And I'm in a really grumpy mood. And as a result of my really grumpy mood, my loving, sweet wife comes to me in the morning and I say something really unkind to her. I know you would never imagine, and please don't go and check with her whether this is anything about this. This is an illustration, a sermon illustration, okay? And I say something really unkind. Well, she's going to be hurt. It's going to hurt her feelings. It's going to damage herself, and it's going to be damaging to our relationship. And then later in the day, I realize, you know, Jesse, you shouldn't have said that. What you said to her was unfair. It was wrong. It was out of place. It has no place in the life of a believer. You really messed up right there. That thing you said, yeah, you was grumpy, but that thing you said, you messed up. Now, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? What should I do? Well, one thing I shouldn't do is I don't need to go down to the jewelry store and buy a nice gold ring with a big diamond on it and come to her and get down on one knee and say, sweetheart, would you marry me again? But there are people that's their theological understanding of what happens when I sin. I've trusted Christ. I'm one of God's children. I'm on my way to heaven, and now I've sinned. Well, I need to go back and reestablish the relationship again. I need to get saved again. That's not what we're going to be talking about in verse 9 here in just a moment. I wouldn't go to Julie and say, would you marry me again? We're still married. It would take a lot more than me saying something unkind to end it. And you understand, it's just an illustration. But what I need to do is go to my wife, and this is the part I really want you to imagine. I go to her and I say, sweetheart, what I said was wrong. I just want to admit and confess that I should not have said that. That has no place in my life. That has no place in our marriage. That's wrong. I just want to come clean, tell you that's wrong. I want to ask you to forgive me, and I want to apologize for what I did wrong. Now, at that point, the responsibility shifts. And then she has the responsibility to make a choice of whether she's going to forgive me or not. Great thing about God is He's already made the choice of what He's going to do. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, it's not we have to go back and get saved again, but what I've said or what I've done or my sin has been damaging to our fellowship with Him, and our relationship is secure, yes, but I've insulted my Lord. I've offended my God. What's He want me to do? I don't have to go back and get saved again. I don't have to go back and get like I don't have to go back and get married again. But what I need to do is this word. If we confess, we could translate it agreement. All God wants us to do is to agree with Him that whatever it is we're talking about, that indeed is sin. All God wants us to do is tell on ourselves. So what He wants us to do, Lord, that word, that action, that thought, that disobedience, Lord, that right there, I just want You to know, I agree with You, that is sin. And then the responsibility shifts. We confess, look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Guaranteed. God says, I'll do it. You confess, I'll forgive you. And then the closeness of the fellowship of our relationship will be restored. And there's not going to be anything between us. Everything's going to be right between us on an interpersonal relationship, a fellowship level. Yeah, you're still one of my children. You think about your own children. If God has given you children, you can imagine this even more clearly. A child gets really belligerent and really nasty and does something deliberately disobeying, just specifically did the opposite of what you told them to do. Is that going to cause a little offense in your heart? Absolutely. Maybe a little righteous anger in your heart. Now, is that child still your child? That's never going to change. That's established. But there's something between you two that needs to be settled. And if that child comes and says, "Dad, I did this. I'm wrong." They confess it to you. They apologize. There might still need to be some consequences, but that starts that restoration back we're back to where we should be between you and I. And that's what happens with God. All we have to do is take our sins to Him as a believer and just tell on ourselves, "I confess it," and He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins. Look at the little phrase at the end of verse 9 where it says, "and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Do you see it there in your text? If you've been a Christian for a long period of time, you probably think now, because as your awareness of God and His righteousness and His holiness, our awareness of sin grows. I mean, when you're first saved, you have a list about this high. Yeah, if I tell a lie, that's a sin. If I'm really vicious and mean to somebody, that's a sin, and so forth. We have a little pile like this. But as you start studying the Scriptures and you learn more about the greatness and the holiness and the perfection of God, you know, you go over into the New Testament where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount takes that little pile and elevates it. He says, "You say, thou shalt not kill." That's right. But He says, if you hate your brother without a cause, that's the same as murder. And He just expands it to the attitudes and the heart and the motives. And our list is a lot bigger than it used to be. If we confess what we know and what God prompts our heart on and what we have that tinge of guilt on, He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful to trust to forgive our sins. And you know what He does? He's going to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Everything else gets washed away too. It's total. It's complete. We don't have to worry about it. Our responsibility, confess. His responsibility, He forgives. How's a Christian deal with sin in their lives? Avoid those extremes. I never sin. I always sin. How do we deal with sin in our lives? In this relational sense between us and our walk with our Heavenly Father, by acknowledging sin's existence, by confessing it. We confess, He forgives. That's where you get back to that experience of feeling like the weight is lifted. And there's joy in our hearts. To experience again, yeah, I'm still saved, but Lord, I'm glad I'm back to that place where there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. It's just, it's where we need to be. But what about the judicial part? What about the fact that right is right and wrong is wrong, right? I mean, there's just some standards that are just, you don't mess with. And God is holy and God is judge and He has to do something with sin. What about in the judicial sense, in the courtroom? We're finally to that point now. We deal with sin judicially. Actually, He's done all the dealing with it, but in our understanding, by accepting its end. We deal with sin judicially by accepting its end. This is the courtroom scene, if you want to say it. This is in the legal sense, in the judicial sense. We accept that it has come to an end and it's come to a completion in the work of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, notice the word if in chapter 2, verse 1. It's not when. He's not assuming that extreme of all we do is sin. He says, no, we're to be making progress and putting sin out of our lives, but we're not also not sinless. So if you sin, if that moment comes, if anyone sins, here's what we have. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Its end is guaranteed by the fact that He pleads your case in heaven. He pleads your case in heaven. I've been restudying this, and I've just kind of learned a couple things that I've never seen before in this text. If you'd asked me sometime in the past to describe this scene, this is how I would have described it. Well, He's our advocate. That's like our defense attorney. God the judge is the judge. The prosecutor, well, that's probably the one that we call the accuser of the brethren, Satan, the devil. I see what he did. And Christ stands in the middle and says, no, wait a minute. I'm going to speak up for that one. That sin is under the blood I shed. God the Father bangs the gavel. Court dismissed. Charges released. Don't amen yet. Because I want you to get your eraser and I want you to erase everything I just said. That's what I said how I used to view it. There's a problem with that scenario, because that is how we understand the courtroom scene. If you go down to the courthouse and you watch a trial, there's a prosecutor, there's a defense attorney, judge, jury, that sort of thing. But you have to remember, John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. They were Jewish. Then, more particularly, they were first century Jews. The one thing in their legal system, in the criminal end of things, was there was no such thing as a defense attorney. There was no such thing as a defense attorney. You didn't hire a lawyer to represent you in a court. There could be an accuser, could be just a person, necessarily an officer of the court or an officer of the state. You could just be an individual or a witness. But the advocate was also the judge. Now think this through with me for a moment. The judge was responsible, and sometimes you would meet before a panel of judges. There could be an accusation, but the judge himself was responsible to make sure that an adequate defense was taken and that there was some level of presumption of innocence rather than the presumption of guilt. The judge was also the advocate. Now think about this. It's not Jesus standing between these warring parties. It's Jesus standing as the impaneled judge alongside God the Father, not only who holds the charges and holds the verdict, but also is speaking up always on our behalf. And in the judicial sense, in the throne room of God, in the courtroom of God, the deck is stacked. The case is already settled. The one who has to declare innocence or guilt is also the one that rushes to speak up and say, "Yes, that one is one of mine." If we sin, we don't have to worry about this. Puts us in jeopardy in the courtroom of heaven. If we sin, we have a judge advocate, one in the same, that's going to ensure that the innocent plea, the innocent verdict, is always what we get. He says, you just don't have to worry about what's going on in the throne room of God. It's already done. You have an advocate with the Father. And who is this one? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's who you have. He pleads your case. Deals with sin judicially by accepting its end as he pleads your case. And thirdly, it's in verse 2, he paid for your sins. The price has been paid. Look at verse 2. And he himself, that's a reflexive construction in the Greek, which is an interesting one. It's like it puts double emphasis on the person that we're talking about. You kind of have to read it this way. And he, yes, even him, particularly he, is the him we're talking about. It's like underlined, bold, italics. And he himself has done it. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is also a difficult and interesting word. It has the idea of satisfying a debt. If I did some work for you, if I came over and mulched your whole yard and cut your grass, it's raining today, so don't bother me on that today. This is just imagining. And I worked for 3 or 4 hours, and I did all that, and I go to you and I say, okay, I would like my payment for my labor. And you say, well, I'll give you a certain amount. And I say, well, I really think I earned a little more than that. And we enter into a negotiation about the payment for this debt that's been, this debt of labor that's been acquired. The propitiation means when we reach the point of where both parties are satisfied in agreement, okay, that, whatever that amount is, I'm going to accept that as full payment. You're going to offer it in full payment. It's all done. The debt has been paid in full. It's been fully satisfied. There's no lingering. We've got to take this to court or an adjudicator. It's all satisfied. It's completely paid. We want to say it that way. He's the propitiation for our sins. And this is what he's saying. When we worry about, when I sin, where does that put me? Does that put me in jeopardy with God? Does that put me in the courtroom of heaven in jeopardy with God? No, he's up there pleading my case. And not only that, he has fully satisfied the debt that sin has encumbered on my account. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then this phrase in the end of verse 2, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. That just means what it says, but we have a little problem with that sometimes because we think about this logically and we think, if he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, then that must mean everybody's going to be saved, right? I mean, if everybody's got their sins paid for, then everybody goes to heaven, right? That doesn't sound right. So what does that mean? It's an old theological expression, Bible study expression. I haven't found one better, frankly. It's a statement that says this: Jesus' death is sufficient for the whole world. It's only efficient for those that come to the point of belief. Imagine for a moment with me that I said, you know what I did for you? You and your wife. I just want to do something nice. You're doing a lot of imagining today. If I said, I went down to the Marriott and I paid for a whole weekend for you, you and your wife to go down to the Marriott, and you can, whatever you want is paid for. If you want to order room service morning, noon, and night, it's all paid for. All you have to do is just go down and give them your name at the front desk, and they'll say, yeah, your whole stay here at the Marriott for the weekend is all paid in full. If I gave you that offer, the payment has been made, right? It only benefits you if you get in your car and you drive down the Marriott and you show up at the front desk and say, here's my name. Do you see it on the book? It has to, that gift has to be accepted. That's why this is not preaching universalism, but it's preaching sufficiency, but it only works if you receive the gift. Maybe there's someone in the room this morning that you have not received the gift that God is prompting and pulling your heart to receive. Or maybe there's someone listening to this message over the radio, or will listen to it online, that you're hearing this message and you're saying, you know, I've never really taken that for me to mean that's for me. Well, it is for you. Price has been paid. He invites you to come and receive this gift. What's a Christian to do with her sin? Avoid those extremes. I never sin, I always sin. He's to come to the, we're come to the place where we confess, he will forgive. And if we're worried about the courtroom scene of heaven, he is pleading our case as the advocate judge. He has paid in full the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. He's paid, your sins are paid for if you come to that point if you're one of his children. So accept that and rejoice in that and be thrilled by that and be moved to worship by that. But if you're here this morning and you've never received that gift in its initial sense, I invite you to do so now. Maybe you say, Pastor, I don't understand all that. Someone needs to explain it better than you did. Well and good. If we need some answers, we'll take whatever time. Just tell me. Either going out the door or any time during the service, I'd really like to talk about this. I need to get this thing settled. We'll find a time. We'll figure out when and where, and we will just spend the time. Or maybe you don't want to talk to me. Maybe there's a Christian friend in the group here this morning, or somebody you know that is saved and knows about these things. Just go in the privacy of talk to me what this being saved means. And I can have my, tell me how this works to have my sins forgiven. If God's prompting your heart, take that step, because there's a gift waiting for you that you have to claim through faith. How's a Christian deal with their sin? It's a very foundational truth. And it's right here in the text of Scripture. My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. Let's leave with the resolve that we're going to be not sinless. We can't resolve that. But let's resolve that we are people who sin less. And if we sin, let's deal with our sin the biblical revealed way in the Word of God. And if you're here in your sin, trust his free gift of salvation. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your truth this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us with such simplicity and such clarity. Lord, help us as believers to deal with our sin according to your word. Lord, might we as individuals, families, might we as a fellowship of believers, Lord, might we be people that are pushing back sin in our lives with your help and your grace and your power and your strength. Might sin not be the rule, but might it be the extreme exception of our experience. But Lord, help us to rejoice and thank you. And Lord, maybe even in this quiet moment, there's someone in this room, follower of Christ, yes, believer in you, yes, but maybe there's something that you have really poked at the point in their heart this morning that they need to confess a particular sin, that they need to confess something and forsake something. And maybe they've run into that obstacle right now in their Christian life, and to get around that obstacle, that roadblock, what they really need to do is confess that sin. Lord, might that be going on in this room if that is the case in any heart.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue, Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are Sundays at 11 o'clock and 6:30 p.m. For more information, visit calvarywv.com.